In any case, I know you're turned, or you were at least, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that is the base text that I chose for the lesson this morning, even though that's not the text we'll be looking at. The reason I chose it is because what I want to talk about this morning is the idea of God's communication and works in this world. And that particular chapter addresses that without question. God is talking to his people, and what he's telling them is, look, you've got to understand all that I am, all that I say, all that I do, and take that in consideration. You've got to understand who you are in relationship to me and what I'm doing and who I am in relationship to you and what I'm doing for you. And I think that's an important lesson, not only that they have to learn, but it's one that we have to learn as well. And in understanding this, I realize there might be some things that I might say that initially you may question, but give me a chance. Let's look in the lesson and look at some things that the Lord has to say. Because I believe the reality is, and that one of the difficulties we face, I think, as followers of God today, is dealing with the reality that he doesn't communicate with his people in the same way that he did before. I mean, think about it. At one point, God, you know, just spoke to Moses and he gave him the word. We're going to talk about some of those things. And you had prophets and you had God speaking to the fathers and all these kinds of things. And things are different now. And I understand very clearly that can create concerns, especially in relationship to how we deal with problems. Because the truth is, when we're perplexed with certain things, when we are seeking answers and we go to God in prayer, the truth is, God doesn't just come and say, okay, here's your answer. And he just speaks it out and tells you, there it is. That's not the way it works. Or he doesn't come and just say, oh, well, okay, I'm about to do this or that. That's not the way God works. And I think there's a misnomer in many ways in people's mind today to think that's the way God has always done it up until now. And that's actually not the truth. It was not the norm, as we shall see, to God just to talk to everybody and tell everyone, you know, personally, this is what you are to do. I know that's a popular belief today, but I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. Now, with that said, God doesn't send an angel either, or a prophet. When I'm curious about things, or when I'm perplexed about things, or when I'm struggling with things, an angel or a prophet doesn't show up at my door and knock on the door and say, hey, Rodney, I'm an angel, I'm a prophet from God, here's your answer. That doesn't happen. I have to find the answers, God's answers, from a different perspective. But understand, that is not to say that God doesn't answer. I'm not saying God doesn't answer. He does. God answers our prayers. God answers his people. He has always done that, and he continues to do that today. And so I'm not saying that that is the case. Yes, God does answer us. But the problem is, unless we are perceptive and attentive concerning God's word, what he reveals in his word, and concerning how that relates to our life in many cases, we'll miss his answers. We're not going to find the answers. We're going to think maybe even that God isn't answering, that God is not responding, that God is silent, if you will, in our lives. And that simply is not the case. And the fact that the scriptures talk about how great miraculous, you know, gifts and actions aren't, you know, taking place today. I mean, you don't see people walking up down the street healing hundreds or maybe thousands of people as Jesus and the apostles did. That's not happening today. You don't have, you know, prophets with such great power, you know, to address situations and communicate God's word and then do a miracle to prove everybody that it's God's word. That's just not happening. And that fact, however, doesn't always make me feel any better, I have to admit. I know it's the truth. I can prove it biblically. But it doesn't make me necessarily feel better about my situation. I mean, haven't you ever wished that God would just tell you what's going on? Haven't you ever just wished that you could know that God just say to you, Roddy, hey, you're doing the right thing. Or this is the choice you need to make. I mean, I've felt that way. How often, I mean, haven't you ever wished that God would just act somehow, some way in this world to rectify what appears to be completely unrectifiable? I mean, just things that are happening that you're looking going, what in the world is going on and why isn't God doing something about it? And you just wish, you know, he would. Well, the truth of that is none of that's new. None of it. Those feelings, those thoughts, they've always been around. God's people have had to address that. And so are we to feel slighted then because that particular directness of God or that what we may think of as the immediateness of his actions seem to be absent today? I mean, you know, God is not, we talked about in Bible class, situations where God just immediately addressed situations that were problematic among his people and in the world. I mean, he just dealt with things. And people saw the actions, saw the things that God did. Well, my answer to that question from a biblical standpoint is simply this. The answer is no, we should not feel slighted. But why that is true, I think, needs to be addressed. How can I say that? Because it's obviously different in many ways. So what I want to do is I want to consider God's communication and works in this world. And I want to consider how, you know, he has played a role. Or in fact, he is the center of all that has gone on in man's history, in our salvation, in the salvation of sinners. All of these things, you see the work of God involved, you know, in human history. And I want to look at what that means. Look at some of that and how that relates to us today. And one of the first things I think we have to understand, I think we know this, is God has made himself known. I mean, God's not a mysterious God in that respect. In other words, God is not just something we're trying to find when he doesn't want us to find us. In fact, God is just the opposite. God has made it clear he wants man to find him and has made that clear since the very beginning. Because from the very beginning, we see that God has spoken to his people. God has spoken to those who are willing to listen. And we know that God spoke to the fathers. I mean, the scriptures clearly say that and point out various situations where that happened. I mean, from the very beginning at creation, you know, God came and actually walked in the garden speaking to Adam and Eve in some form. I don't understand that. It's an amazing thing when you read the account of Genesis chapter 3. It actually talks about God in some form walking in the garden to talk to Adam and Eve. And beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 3, it says, they, talking about Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And so, from the very point where God is communicating with man, he's doing so there amidst them some way in the garden. And we'll talk more about that particular instance in just a moment. But then we have situations like Genesis chapter 6, where God communicates with Noah. And it's very interesting because the world has become corrupt in sin. And God comes to him in verse 12 and it says, "And God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah," so here this, you know, this communication of God to Noah. He says, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And of course, we could go on and what he tells him to do. But here is God coming to Noah, who found favor in the eyes of God. And he tells him, "This is what I'm going to do. And this is what you need to do." But then just a few chapters later, of course, we read of God talking to Abraham. And it just comes out and says, it doesn't really say how he does this, but it just simply says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be or shall be blessed." And so here you have God just talking to Abraham. What's interesting, though, that struck me about these three incidences, and I really just kind of picked them out, and once I picked them out, then I thought about them. You notice it's interesting that in all three of these occasions, God speaking to them involved either man's sin, first of all. He comes in the garden, and what have Adam and Eve done? They've rebelled against God. Or God speaks to them, continuing on in chapter 3, about the consequences of sin, you know, what their sin would bring about. But now he's talking to Noah as well about the consequences of man's sin. So it's either man's sin or the sin's consequences. Or as we see in the situation of Noah, or as we see in Genesis 12, we also find God's response to sin and its consequences. God's addressing that. God says, "This, you know, man has sinned. This is what is going to happen. Here's how you will be saved." And that, of course, in Genesis 12 is the nutshell of the whole plan of salvation there, that God through Abraham would bring about a man through which, you know, this great family who would ultimately, of course, bring about the Savior, Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. And that really shouldn't surprise us that God's communications, even from the very beginning, surrounded situations of sin, because pretty much that's the bulk of it. When you look at the New Testament the Old Testament or the New Testament, the truth is the theme of the Bible is man has sinned. Here are the consequences and here's God's answer. I mean, that's it. That's what the nation of Israel was all about. That's what the coming of the Messiah is all about. Everything surrounded that theme. That's what the Bible is about. We have sinned. We deserve death. That's the consequences. And here's God's answer. That's the theme. And so, you know, again, not surprising that that would be oftentimes the bulk of God's communication with his people. But here's the thing. Though that kind of incident, like these incidences, I could show you a lot more. The truth is, that was not the norm. That was not the way God normally talked to his people. I mean, he didn't just appear to people individually. You know, here you eventually have the nation of Israel. And I can just tell you, God didn't come to all those people individually and say, "This is what you're supposed to do. This is what I'm going to do for you." That's not the way it worked. In fact, the scriptures even point that out. That wasn't the way it normally happened. Because when you go to the New Testament, you find God pointing out clearly that his normal mode of talking to the people was actually through the prophets. God would tell them what to do. Because in like Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the very first, you know, verse of the book of Hebrews makes this statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's how God did it. And that was the norm. So I couldn't have expected as a Jew to be able to pray to God and just have him tell me the answer to what, you know, that I'm looking for. No, the prophets spoke to the people what God wanted them to know. And you see those kinds of events. I mean, God spoke to Moses, but God didn't just speak to Moses for Moses' sake. God spoke to Moses so Moses would then take the word and God's intentions for Israel to them and tell them. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, you remember Moses is out tending the sheep and he sees the burning bush and it doesn't stop burning. And it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, if you skip down to verse 6, notice what God does. He says, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And so God's telling Moses, this is why I'm coming to you. I'm going to do this. And he goes on and tells Moses, now you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to tell the Israelites all these things and you're going to lead them out for me. And so what began here then was, and Daryl even kind of brought this out this morning in the class, in the auditorium, what began was a very interactive, if you will, relationship between Moses and God. I mean, Moses was his leader, he was his prophet, and so he goes to Israel and he leads them out. But when problems came, Moses would simply go, I've got to go talk to God. And then God would actually give him the answer so that he could take it to the Israelites. Pretty amazing, really. Somewhat envious, isn't it, to think about that? That you could just go to God and say, hey, I've got this problem. And God says, okay, here's your answer. There were other prophets, of course. There was, you know, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We could list all the minor prophets. There was many, many more that don't have books. And their whole purpose was God revealing to them his will, and then these individuals, these men taking that will to his people and even to the world, not just to his people. I mean, you think of Jonah going to the Ninevites and telling them God's will and how they might be saved. And so this is God's way throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And oftentimes these men would show to the people certain miraculous powers for the people to know then, okay, God's behind this man because look at what he did. Only God can do those things, and so God's power must be with this man. And so people would listen, or at least that was the idea. But that was not all that God did. God also manifested himself by intervening in human history. God did certain things and changed the way of life and the way of history for people throughout the world from time to time. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine what God did for Israel when they were in Egypt and how that changed the lives not only of the Israelites, but of the Egyptians? I mean, think about his destruction upon them. He judged the nation of Israel, the most powerful nation in the world, and brought them to their knees. And they lost the Israelites, of course, as a result of that. Their slave labor and all those things were gone. And so Israel witnessed God's intervention on their behalf in judging Israel. They witnessed it when they left Israel, Egypt, and immediately the Red Sea is in front of them and the Egyptians are coming. What does God do? He has Moses part the Red Sea and they walk over on dry land. And then Pharaoh in his arrogance thinks, oh, you know, I'm not really going to let that God tell me what to do, despite the fact that God had pounded him into the ground up until this point with the plagues. And he says, oh, I'm going after him. And he goes into the ocean, into the sea, and God just brings it down on top of them. And thus another judgment against them in which their army is decimated as they drown in the sea. Israel saw that. Israel saw God's power in feeding them the manna down from heaven, in protecting them from their enemies, in bringing victory in such amazing ways at times over their enemies, showing obviously He was the reason why things were happening. Israel also witnessed God show power and wrath against wicked and rebellious men. And I thought it was interesting as we were in classes, when I keep bringing it up, Dale just kept bringing up incident after incident, or somebody was bringing them up of what I was going to bring up in my lesson this morning, so I just thought it was interesting. Korah. Korah rebelled against God and rebelled against Moses. He really rebelled against God by rebelling against Moses because he questioned Moses as God's leader, and Moses was God's chosen leader. And as a result of that, he got a lot of men with him to kind of say, we want to rule with you. You don't need all the power. We should have some of it as well. And in Numbers chapter 16, Moses is talking to them about what they have done. And beginning in verse 31, it says, as he, and it's talking about Moses, finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And then notice it's not the end of things, because in verse 35 it says, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. All these people dying immediately as a result of their rebellion against God. I mean, an amazing display of God's power to address wickedness and rebellious people. And Israel saw that. They saw what happened when you rebelled against God. And I look at situations like that, and then I think about myself sometimes and how I see things going on in this country and stuff, and I don't know. I really wonder if you are like me, in that sometimes do we not hope maybe that the same might happen to the wicked people today? That God would just swallow them up. Bring fire down. Deal with the wickedness in this world. Sometimes I wonder if we're not more like the sons of thunder, the Lord's disciples. He said, you're too harsh. You don't understand what I'm all about. And I could cite, folks, I could cite incident after incident like that. I mean, God dealt with things from time to time just right there. And though these are amazing, the truth is, they're not inconsequential, but they are amazingly small in comparison to God intervening by entering the world through Jesus. Ever think about that? God entered the world through Jesus. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when he says in the beginning was the Word, the term Word there, he's referring to Jesus, and I'll show you why in just a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But notice verse 14, and this is the key. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, or begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What an amazing thought, brethren. God intervened in human history by becoming flesh. He became a man. God chose to change the very course of history. And folks, if you don't think about it, look at history. What did God do by becoming flesh? He changed the whole course of the entire world through this very little country and this one man of that country, a carpenter, but so much more than a man and a carpenter, Jesus Christ Himself. He sent Jesus for all to see, to all to know, and to make known to all the spiritual light and life that is in Him. In John 1 and verse 4, that same chapter, that same section says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. God showed that to people, showed that to mankind. And grace and truth was revealed in Him. For in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses. Remember, we talked about Moses' work. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The realization of all of the truth and grace of God, seen, but not just seen in the sense of some kind of esoterical, you know, kind of spirit being, by flesh and blood, Jesus, the very Son of God, the incarnation of God, walking upon this earth. God intervened and changed everything. And so we see this astounding display of God's great power, His great love, and His grace for all to witness, for all to know, to all to benefit from. That what Jesus did is open to everyone everywhere. He changed everything. And people actually got to be physically with God. That was amazing when you think about it. Only 30 or so short years, but still. And so the question then arises, are we disadvantaged? You know, are we missing out somehow because things are different? I mean, God doesn't speak to us like He did to Adam. Any of y'all have God walking around in your house talking to you lately? I haven't had that. I haven't had it in my garden either, if I had one. Really don't anymore. But He didn't come when I had it. Doesn't work that way. He doesn't talk to me like He talked to Noah. He doesn't talk to me like He did to Abraham. God doesn't talk to us today through modern day prophets that convey to us His will. We can't pray and just expect then for a prophet to walk through the door and say, oh, here's God's answer. There it is. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't miraculously intervene in human history with spectacular manifestations of His power. You know, I haven't personally seen Jesus. You haven't either. He's not here anymore. He went back to the Father. But again, does that mean God doesn't act? That God's not active today? He's not communicating today? That we are somehow disadvantaged? Well, let me just ask a few questions and think about what ifs. Let's just look at some what ifs. And one of the first what ifs that I would like to look at is what if your relationship with God was like that of Moses? You ever thought about that? What would it be like? I mean, God revealed to Moses so many things. He revealed his will to him so that he could lead Israel to the promised land. He did amazing wonders by the hand of Moses. I mean, you remember it was by Moses' hand, all these things, that the waters of the Red Sea split and all these plagues came upon the Egyptians and so many things came. And it would always be through the cue of Moses. God would tell Moses, you go do this, you know, the water, the rock and all those kinds of things through Moses. And his work. I mean, it's amazing what's going on here. And Daryl talked about how, you know, when people asked questions or people acted in certain ways, Moses would just say, I gotta go talk to God and find the answer. And he would just lay himself on the ground before God and say, Lord, I don't know the answer to this. You gotta help me. I can't do this anymore. I don't know how. The people, sometimes if he said, people are ready to stone me. And God would give him the answer. And I think, you know, maybe it'd be better if it was like that. Maybe he had an advantage. Well, the truth is despite all that Moses saw, all that he heard, all that he did by the power of God, you realize Moses' frustration with leading Israel, doing the very job that God equipped him to do, became so great that it caused his faith to falter, and he disobeyed God, and Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. You know that? The chosen leader, the one that God used for all the, he didn't get to go in. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 10 and through 12 says, and Moses, and this is what happens. It has to do with the rock. God has told Moses, the people are griping. They're ready to kill Moses. They hate him. You know, they're all this stuff. There's just so much griping going on. They have no water. They're going to die. And that's been said so many times. And he goes to God, and God says, well, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what it says. Tells him go, and he says to speak to the rock, and it would bring forth water. But this is what happens. It says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. Now folks, think about that a little bit. If I could just have a relationship like Moses did with God, it would surely be better. But that relationship with God carried unbelievable amount of responsibility, and Moses failed. He didn't get to enter the land. It didn't assure his passage in. He didn't give God glory because he said to the people, will we bring water out of the rock? He didn't put the glory to God like it should have been. That, you know, is God going to have to bring water from the rock for you? Now, I don't think God would have been real upset with that because Israel needed to be rebuked. Is that what it's going to take for you to believe, for God to just bring water out of a rock? But he said, shall we do so? And so he didn't glorify it. Now, you know, some say, well, he also hit the rock. That's true, but that wasn't his worst offense in that situation. But what if I could witness what Israel witnessed? I mean, would that change it? Would it be better today? I mean, Israel saw God's great miraculous power time and time again, did they not? And yet, when time came to enter the land, what did 10 spies come back saying? Can't do it. We can't do it. They came back with a bad report, and you know what? Despite all that Israel's seen up until this point, all the judgment against Egypt and all the miracles of God and all the, you know, the providential miracles that he had performed for them, they believed the 10 spies. And they lost faith in God. And they began to gripe. And this is what follows in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 26. It said, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I hear this, or shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And so there you go. All these people saw all these miracles, and they didn't get to go into the land. They didn't believe. It didn't change necessarily who they were. But someone might say, but what if, you know, what if God spoke to me like he did to the prophets? I mean, wouldn't faithful service be easier then if that was the way it was? You know, it's interesting that when you go to the prophets like Isaiah, who had God talking to them, telling them what to say and telling them what he was about to do, you know, and as far as even salvation and condemnation to certain nations, salvation to those who trust in him. Despite all of that, do you know Isaiah still wondered why God wasn't doing anything? He said, Lord, why aren't you taking action? Aren't you dealing with things in this world? Things are horrible here, Lord. Your people are at the brunt of this wicked world. Why aren't you doing something about it? In Isaiah 63 and verse 15, in this section where he's talking to God, he says, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. Lord, I don't see them anywhere, is what he's saying. And then in chapter 64 and verse 1, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And then verse 6, he says, for all of us, notice what he's talking about. Why does he want this? He says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds like the filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away, saying, Lord, you should come down and do something because your people are being destroyed here. Our sins have ruined us, and obviously, Lord, you've turned your back. You're not doing anything. At least it seemed. Why don't you make your enemies know you're here? Ever felt that way? Man. And you ever thought when you see the things that happen in our nation and some of the wicked decisions and things that are made in our government, haven't you ever just wished, boy, I wish, Lord, you would just make yourself known among those people and scare the living daylights out of them and change them. Rattle the mountains. Shake their foundations and save your people. We think that way. Remember Habakkuk? It's very interesting. He was wondering, you know, Lord, why aren't you addressing the wickedness of your people? Why are you letting them be so wicked, Lord? You're not addressing wickedness like yourself. You're not dealing in justice the way you should be. And in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, he wonders how long before God would hear him, before God would respond. He says, Lord, how long is it going to be? Well, God does respond. In verses 5 and 6, here's God's response. Here's his plan to address the problem. And God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So Habakkuk says, Lord, when are you going to do something? Lord says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And you know what Habakkuk says? Wait a minute, Lord. No, no. That's not what I wanted you to do. You can't use the Chaldeans. Because look at what he says in verse 13. He's talking to God and says, you know, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It says, how in the world can you let these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, who are far more wicked than the people I'm praying about that I want you to deal with, how in the world are you going to let those Chaldeans who are so awful punish your people who are surely better than they are? And you know what? God says, well, that's what I'm doing. And that's what God did. And that was just not what he was praying for. He got more than he wanted. But we might also wonder, you know, if I could have experienced Jesus' life on earth, you know, what if that was the case? Would I be better? I mean, wouldn't service be better if you could have seen the miracles of Jesus and heard him? Well, I get that. But despite all that God did, including his very presence in human form among the Israelites, and the miracles that they saw time and time again, including raising people from the dead, the nation as a whole, the nation of the Jews, was unwilling to believe. They wouldn't accept Jesus. In Matthew 23, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he is bemoaning this reality, beginning in verse 37. And Jesus, looking over the city, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Notice this. You remember we talked about the prophets that came? What does Jesus say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's what Israel did to the prophets. That's who did to their deliverers. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And as you know, in the next chapter, Jesus shows how their house would be left desolate in Matthew 24. Because he speaks, of course, of the coming of another wicked nation, the Romans in this case. They're going to come and they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they basically brought an end to the Jewish nation. No more sacrifices, no more nothing. It was done. Their house was left to them desolate, just like God said. And why? Because they rejected the Messiah. Despite all they've seen, they didn't serve God. They were not swayed by all of that. Because their heart simply was not right. And so, my conclusion is, maybe we need to think about this, that maybe we're just blessed the way it is. Maybe we're blessed the way it is. And I say that And I really don't say it with maybe. I say we are blessed the way it is. Because, you ever thought about it? As Christians, we don't have to wait or go searching for a prophet to go know God's will. The Israelites didn't have the fullness of God's will at that point. They needed the prophets. It was being, you know, piece by piece coming forth. But you know what God told the apostles when Jesus here was on the earth, God in the flesh? You know what he told the apostles? You're going to have the fullness of truth revealed to you. He told them that. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says to them, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And I don't have the passage here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about in verses 9 through 13 how he says we can't know the mind of God on our own. No one can know the mind of the Spirit. He says, mind of God, except the Spirit who searches the mind of God. And he says now, as an apostle, he says, we have the Spirit of God, and the things that God has given us, we have written down for you. And so, not surprisingly, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says, if you're a prophet or spiritual, acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Understand, that's what we do. We write the commandments that God has given to us so you can know the mind of the Spirit. The fullness of truth was revealed, or know the mind of God revealed through the Spirit, because the fullness of truth was revealed through the apostles. But the scriptures also tell us that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. It's all here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And again, this is by Peter, an apostle. In the knowledge of grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so everything we need is found in the knowledge of Christ. And you notice Paul makes a statement in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. And this is significant because this is what he said. He's talking about himself first, but then he talks about us. For he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, notice this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. So how, you know, so God reveals to the apostles the fullness of truth, and Peter says all of that has been given to us. Everything we need is there. Well, how do we access it? Paul tells us, if you will read it, you can know it. We can have the insight of the mystery that Paul had into God's mystery. That mystery just means what had not been revealed, but now it has been revealed. And we can know what Paul knew by reading what Paul wrote. And therefore, as Paul told Timothy, that truth revealed in the scriptures provides everything, furnishes us for everything we need to serve. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration or is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not just some of them. Everything that God wants for us right here. The scriptures reveal what we need right there. It can reprove us, it can teach us, it can correct us, it can train us in righteousness. All of those things it says right there. All that we need for life and godliness revealed in the Word. And Paul says, if you'll read it, you can know. And so, brethren, when we get down, when we get doubtful, when we may feel God is distant, that somehow he's disconnected, or maybe he's just not acting like he should on behalf of the righteous, I want you to remember just a few quick things. Number one, remember God's witness to you now. God's not gone. He's not, you know, he isn't silent. Because we learn from creation, from the very beginning, screams of who God is. In Romans 1, 18 through 20, he says, Paul again says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." He's saying, look, look around you. God's by who you are. Look at yourself and see God's power in you. Look at nature and see God, the Godhead there. And all of what is made, he says, and those that can't see that, they're without excuse. But Paul, in Acts 14, see, it's Paul. Yeah, he says here, it's what is written here, is he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And God continues to do that today. I mean, look at the blessings in your life. Look at the blessings you receive that have absolutely nothing to do with you and any work you do. It's just the seasons bring the food and things that we mistakenly, I think, somehow just think materializes at the store. But no, it had to be grown in God's earth and through the work of God to make it possible for us to have these things. So don't forget God's witness to you. And don't forget this. You know, the scriptures don't say that it's those who see that are blessed. It didn't say that those who see and believe that are blessed, but those who believe though not seeing, that'll be blessed. For in John chapter 20, you remember Thomas, what do we call him? Doubting Thomas, right? Because he said, I won't believe until I touch, you know, put my hand in his side and touch the wounds in his hands. Listen to what the Lord said to him. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. That's us. That's what God promises. And then finally, if you're down about life, maybe down about our nation, maybe down about the wickedness of our leaders, I get that. I understand. I probably get down sometimes more about life than I should. I maybe take my eyes off the goal from time to time. But maybe we should remember Hezekiah's prayer and God's response when we are thinking about that. Because if you remember in Habakkuk, the punishment of Israel's wicked also meant the suffering of the righteous. Remember that? It wasn't just the wicked that went into Babylonian captivity and suffered. The righteous, when God punished the wicked, the righteous suffered as well. And could it be that in response to our prayers for God to deal with our nation's wickedness, that the same plan might be in order? Far more suffering come to the righteous than we realize. Or if we're down about life and the state of our nation or our leaders, remember who God is and what He has done. Don't forget that. Has God ever shown himself to be lax on sin or somehow that his justice fails? Has that ever been the case? Do you know, can you point out where God just lax on it? He's not going to deal with it. Has that ever been the reality? Has God ever failed to do the perfectly right and needed thing at the perfectly right and needed time? Ask yourself that question. It's one I have to ask myself. Maybe need to ask it more often than I do. But I think here's kind of the kicker of it all. I know I said remember this, but maybe remember to ask yourself this. Ask yourself, what would life be like if God did everything you want at the time you want and in the way you want it done? Ever thought about that? What would life be like if God just did everything you want the way you want it when you want it done? Well, some of you are parents. What would life be like if you did everything your kids said they wanted, the way they said they wanted it done, at the time they wanted it done? What do you think your life's going to be like? Or theirs? What a mess. I mean, where would we be if God just did what we thought needed to be done? The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. I mean, Jeremiah said that. And I can tell you, if we can't direct our own steps, we surely can't tell God what to do. Because we don't know. And we're lucky that he doesn't do everything we want at the way time we want and the way we want. Because I'm sure we would not appreciate the consequences. And so as we conclude this morning, I want you to know that despite how we might perceive things to be from time to time, God is not silent, never is truly silent. He's never without witness. He's never without meaningful action in this world. He's communicating. He's working. And maybe I'll present a lesson on what's actually going on a lot of times, because there's so much going on in the background, the spiritual world, that we don't perceive and we miss as far as the actions of God. But for those who will trust him, confident, victorious living is theirs for the taking, no doubt. And that is true no matter what may happen in this life, no matter what comes before us. The reality is we don't have to be broken down. We don't have to be beat down. We can be confident and face life knowing that, you know, folks, no matter what happens here, this isn't the end. This is only the testing ground for what is eternity and what is real and lasting. And so I would ask you, what do you think about life? How are you approaching it? What do you think about God's actions today as far as your life is concerned? Are you willing to listen to what God says? Are you willing to listen to what you see about you? And if so, it screams for you to come to Jesus, to respond to God. He is here. He is not far from any of us. He is seeking and hoping that you will notice him and be saved. And so if you're subject to the invitation, you would like to be saved this morning, I encourage you to trust Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. I mean, that's the way it is. And so we must believe Jesus to be the Christ. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Him and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.